Hey everybody, I'm Garrett.
And I'm Melissa.
We've been married for 8 years and have two kids, Caleb and Sadie.
Over the last few years, we have fallen in love with the scriptures and are learning how digging into God's word has helped us grow deeper with each other and those around us.
We want to be real about our lives, our struggles, and our joys.
This is Growing Deeper. Hey guys, we're already back. It's only been a week and a half, I think, this time.
Which is a vast improvement.
From 3 weeks.
It's like whenever you start working out again.
Yeah.
You know, like whenever you've been telling yourself, like every time you work out, you're like, I'm going to work out again tomorrow. You know, but maybe whenever you first start working out again, your goal is like tomorrow, but...
It's a flexible goal.
You kind of compromise and you're like, 3 days later, but... The real goal is that you get to where you're working out every day, not that it just immediately starts that way.
Right. So the fact that a week and a half just doesn't even feel, feels pretty good. Really.
It's actually a vast improvement.
And actually, I mean, I can feel how much quicker it was like, oh man, we got to like.
Yeah, it's weird. It does feel like it's such a fast turnaround to do it like once a week.
Yeah.
I know that is where we want to get with it. And I think that's what's best for us if we do that, because we're dedicating ourselves to it and it's something that we want to do. But, you know, sometimes you just don't always feel it like right whenever the week turns around. And, you know, that's part of it sometimes. But we're trying to exercise.
Life just makes you want to have like a big bowl of Cocoa Pebbles and watch something on Netflix, you know?
Yeah, a big bowl of cereal and yeah. For sure.
So anyway, but we're back again, and as our recent normal, we're going to start out with Chick-fil-A.
Table topics.
Roulette. All right, so you get to go first, as always.
All right. Okay, if you could be great at playing any musical instrument, which one would you pick? You know, I guess... It would be too. I feel like it would be too generic to say the guitar, but like it feels so. It feels so versatile, and that you can do. You know, it's not like if you choose like the tuba, then you're not gonna play the tuba by yourself like for fun. I guess you gotta be. You gotta be. Well, I mean, if you're a tuba player, I'm sorry, but I bet you haven't just been like, hey, I'm gonna go and practice. Tuba by myself, and that'll be like a, I don't know, I'm really messing this up for like feeling
for tuba players
for tuba players but you get what I mean. You're not gonna be like, hey, I'm gonna there's a camp, you know, we're gonna have like
a bonfire.
We're gonna have a bonfire and I'll take my tuba,
right? Yes, well, like for camping and stuff, what are some instruments you
I'll vary. Instead of just going to generic guitar, I will become a little bit of a variance that can still be played, you know, in front of other people, like recreationally, which would be a banjo.
I was about to say a banjo.
Yeah.
That would be fun. That's smaller.
Is it? No, they're about the same size.
Oh.
They're about the same thing. But I always wanted to play the guitar though. And, but the will was not greater than the want, or. Yeah, was not greater than the want. So, never quite learned how to do that, despite the little desire.
So, yeah.
Would you have one?
Mine would probably still be guitar. I would want something that would be easily transportable.
Yeah.
And I actually thought...
A piccolo?
My mom loves a good piccolo.
In the Pride of the Southland marching band. It's funny, as they go by, you know, like if you see them actually marching down the street or whatever, and this is true for any marching band, I guess. But, you know, you like get to hear the different sections as they do different stuff for, I mean, it's generically Rocky Top that you hear for the Pride of the Southland. But it's actually pretty cool to like hear the different variations throughout the whole group and like what they're playing. But then, like, when you get their little section, you're like, oh, they're not really adding all that much.
Yeah.
But then, when the collective whole, you're like, oh, wow.
It's like, what do you mean they're not playing, like, the entire... Like, what their specific section does doesn't even necessarily sound like Rocky Top.
Exactly.
If you just heard it.
But the piccolos do sound cool as they go by.
Yeah, they do.
Yeah.
But yeah, because, I mean, like, the thing is, like, with a piano or something, you can only, like, I feel like you're pretty limited on when and where you can play that.
You don't take pianos to campfires.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Or tubas.
Or tubas. Apparently.
Tubas you'd have a better shot at, though. But, yeah.
Can you just imagine showing up to, like,
hey, guys.
It's like a... Yeah, like a church event, like campfire, and be like, hey, I brought my tuba. You know, and everybody gives, but they're like, you know, you have like the nice Christian atmosphere. Nobody's going to tell you to put your tuba away. That would be a great social experience.
This is the great thing about Chick-fil-A kid table topic roulette, is that you just never know where the question will lead you.
I kind of want to see that. I'm just like... Just the awkwardness of it would be just an A-plus experience.
What about, like, a ukulele?
Oh, yeah. Ukulele would be cool, too.
Yeah.
Yeah. I do like that.
If I was going a little more niche, I guess, I'd say that.
Okay.
All right. Well, that wasn't even my question, so I guess I'll pick up another one. Would you rather build a sandcastle or a snowman? This is tough because I always feel like I end up, you know, like when the weather starts to get cold, I'm like, oh, I'm ready for cold weather and I love a good snow. And then when it starts to get hot, I'm like, yes, let's go to the beach, you know, or whatever. I feel like probably a snowman, just because I'm not very artsy. And I'm not very, like, I stink at anything creative. And so a snowman is pretty straightforward. And it's not as messy in terms of, like, getting it all over you.
Yeah.
You know?
I mean, I'll be honest. Water. I hate sandcastles. Like, I have a loathing for sandcastles.
Well, and I'm starting to think, I don't know that I've ever really built, like, a real sandcastle.
Yeah.
Like, I've made, like, you know, I mean, not...
You know, I try to stick with Jesus's teaching of building, not building your, you know, your house upon the sand.
I mean, what's the point? It's just going to wash away. So, yeah, I'd probably just say a snowman because, yeah, there's too much creativity involved potentially in building a sandcastle. Mm-hmm. There's really only one way to build a snowman. Well, I'm sure somebody could argue me on that. But, I mean, generally, it's like very straightforward process.
Right.
Kids can actually help with that, and you're not feeling like they're going to just ruin it.
I don't know. Caleb actually pushed over the one that I did for him
when he was two. You were able to pretty easily fix that.
Yeah.
But a sandcastle, if a kid knocks it over, it's like, okay, we're back to start, you know? So, yeah, I'd probably say a snowman, although I'm just, in general, I'm thinking about wanting to go to the beach now and being... In the pool and whatever, so that's the only... If we had recorded this any other time of the year, I probably would have been like, snowman,
straight
easy.
Up snowman.
Yeah. But because we're like approaching summer, you just start thinking about...
I basically don't like to do anything on the beach.
Good to know.
I mean, other than read.
Huh.
Again, I mean, and when I say don't do anything, it doesn't mean that I hate the beach. I just mean I don't want to physically do anything when I'm on the beach.
Yeah, I got you.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah.
Not that I don't ever want to go to the beach. It's just I just don't want to
move.
I don't
know. Like a few years ago. Yeah, it has been a few years ago when we went to the beach and we played spike ball.
Yeah, that was good too.
That was fun.
Yeah, that was good too.
But yeah, I don't generally like just sitting in the sand and...
Yeah.
Too messy.
Yeah.
And uncomfortable messy.
Mm-hmm.
Alrighty. Well, enough talk about tubas and ukuleles and snowmen and sandcastles.
Yeah.
Let's jump into...
Yeah, so we'll transition to our Exodus study for today. We're picking back up in Exodus chapter 30. In 29, really 28 and 29, we've been into the discussion of the priesthood. And 28 is all about the garments of the priesthood. And, you know, one of the main takeaways, I think, is at least symbolically with with Aaron as he wears the garments. He's like this otherworldly picture, you know, of this. It's this new Adam that's wearing these garments, and he's like glimmering in the, you know, in the sun kind of thing as he as he would be outside of the tabernacle. And but he's like, he's this representation of God to the people or to the world. And he's also a representation of the people to God. He's this in between. He's the mediator. This is the role of the priest. I can't emphasize that enough. The role of the priest is to be a mediator between the two, but he's also an emblem and a symbol of not just of himself, but of the people of Israel as a whole, as to what they're supposed to be to the world. So he's this constant reminder of the role of Israel to the people, to the world, to the nations that would be around them. To go back to, what was it, Exodus chapter 19 or 24, one of those two bookends, that God says to them that they are going to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that's dedicated to his service. But to be, for the whole nation to be a priesthood, the question is, a priest to who? And the answer would be to the nations. You can let the story tell you how they do with that. But as of right now, this is the symbol that we're working, and the Exodus is bringing forward. In the last chapter, in 29, we had all about the ordination of the priests and their anointing and their consecration and being set apart for the purpose and sole use of God, and how you know, these things. That he would be anointed, he would have the, and we went through this of like that. Basically, Aaron is he's the first Messiah. That, and essentially all that means is he's the first anointed one of God. He's the one. Physically, it just means that he has oil poured on him. He has oil smeared on him. That's what anointing means, and that's where the word Messiah, like the word Messiah, means to have oil smeared on. And so he's smeared with oil, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit being with him. Just the same, you're going to have a guy named Saul who's going to have that happen to him, and a guy named David who's going to have that happen to him. And then there's going to be a promised one, a promised Messiah, anointed one, who the scriptures foretell and look forward to. But anyways, so the last chapter is all about the anointing and the consecration of the priest being set apart for a purpose and for God's sole use. And then the end of the last chapter talked about the daily sacrifices that they went through between the sin offering and the burnt offering and the fellowship offering. And this is a common, you're going to see this happen all throughout the Torah, and you're going to see it happen in stories throughout Scripture. So just pay attention to those types of things when you see them: the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering. They almost always go in that order. So it's just approach to God, and the way that the priests are making God's presence available to the people, and also representing the people to God and being in that presence. So these three different types of sacrifices or korbans or offerings, these three different types of things are the way that you come and draw near to God. And so that's how the last chapter ended, was talking about the daily sacrifices that would go on so that Israel could approach their God on a daily basis. So we're going to pick up in chapter 30, in verse 1.
Make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense. It is to be square, a cubit long and a cubit wide, and 2 cubits high, its horns of one piece with it. Overlay the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold, and make a gold molding around it. Make 2 gold rings for the altar below the molding, 2 on opposite sides to hold the poles used to carry it. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Put the altar in front of the curtain that is before the Ark of the Testimony, before the atonement cover that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight, so incense will burn regularly before the Lord for generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense or any burnt offering or grain offering, and do not pour a drink offering on it. Once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. The annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord.
So if you go back, we had a lot of different sections about the different parts of the tabernacle, going from inside all the way outside, and ending kind of what I remember ending with the altar of the burnt offering or the ascension offering. And then you had a transition to the priests and what their role was. And they very much emulated what happened with the tabernacle. You have all the garments and stuff that are going on. The priests are repeating all the things that are happening with the tabernacle. These two things are very much in line with each other, the priest and the tabernacle. They're one like the other. What's really odd is that we got out of that section, and you would expect it to go on to another thing, but instead you zoom back in to the holy place, right? And now we have this this piece of furniture that's going into the holy place right before the curtain that goes into the Holy of Holies. And this is, it's called the altar of incense. And literally what this does is it makes it so that on either side you have these furnishings of the tabernacle, and it gives, it shows the importance of the priest being in the middle. It works like an ABA format, where you have the B is the section that that maybe the author wants you to hone in on and see the importance of something. So he bookends it with saying tabernacle stuff, priest stuff, back to tabernacle stuff. Now the stuff in the middle is the priesthood. So what this essentially does is highlights the priests as being, as giving an emphasis to it. This is what Peter N says. It says, its effect is to place emphasis and importance on the consecration of the priest. The reason for organizing the various descriptions of the tabernacle and its furnishings is to bring instructions regarding priestly consecration into the picture as quickly as possible. If anything, reminds us of the tabernacle and the priesthood are twin concepts in the book of Exodus. And so it really wants you to see these not as standalone things of like priesthood and tabernacle, but how they're tied together in the cultic system. That one emulates the other and vice versa. So that's kind of why we transition, you zoom back into the holy place and this altar of incense. So what thoughts do you have on this section?
Well, I mean, kind of with what you were saying, I was like, oh, okay, like we're back. This definitely reminded me of talking about, the pieces that were inside the tabernacle. And because of our prior discussions, even though at first I didn't know exactly where this was, the fact that it was talking about gold molding and gold rings and stuff, mm-hmm. I knew that this was like in the innermost, holy place. Right. And then obviously you get to the part of the testimony and that kind of clears things up. But like, if I had just tried to pick up and read this out of the blue, I would be like, I don't even know anything about where we are, like at all. And so, I feel like that was helpful in me kind of, with our conversation about it, of just kind of understanding where this is all located.
Yeah, just by its mere appearance of being gold, you knew where it was supposed to belong because of the previous stuff, of how it transitioned from gold to silver to bronze, right?
Yeah.
And so by something being gold, you knew, even without him telling you, do they tell you?
I don't necessarily know.
It just says that he's going to go in, right, while he's doing the lamps.
But, I mean, in front of the curtain, that is before the Ark of the Testimony.
Okay, he does tell you. Okay, so you can know it by its placement for sure, but before you get to that point, you knew where it was going to go because it's covered in gold.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So, that's pretty interesting. A good way of identifying, kind of where something belongs in this narrative. Just imagine, though, like, okay, so what's the purpose of this thing? If you remember... we've talked, I can't say it enough, that the deal with the tabernacle and the courtyard all of this is emulating the cosmos. It's a microcosm of the whole of the world, of all of the universe as they know it. And that you have the outer courts that's representative of the land. You have the section, the holy place that's representative of the heavens, and then the throne of God that's in the very center of it is where he sits enthroned. And so the idea is that you're ascending to God as you kind of go through this, and it's a new Eden kind of thing, tree of life, all that stuff. We talked about that before. Also think back to Exodus chapter 24, where Exodus chapter 24 is this idea of this reascension to Eden. And they go through the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering. And at the end of Exodus chapter 24, they go up the mountain, they have this feast with God. And also you have this instance where Moses goes up to the highest point and he goes into the cloud. Like, that was the scene right before we got to all of this discussion that we're in. Moses is in the cloud. So what the altar of incense effectively does is it repeats every single day the feeling and the realization of what they saw Moses do on the mountain. They're going to do that every single day at the tabernacle, where the incense creates a smoke cloud out in front of the most holy place. It creates this cloud of God's presence that's just, I guess, totally filling the holy place. And then once a year, Aaron would go in and he would light this incense, and it would smoke up. It would fill the tabernacle, and he would be able to draw back the curtain. And what it does is it protects him from the divine glory, so that he doesn't die. But he's also getting an access to God that nobody's had up to this point, except for, I guess, Moses himself, where he's standing right now. So what the altar of incense does is it creates this cloud of God's glory that appears on the top of Sinai. Now that's going to come down the mountain, right? And it's going to be in the tabernacle, and it's going to go with them everywhere. So it's the altar of incense almost completes this idea of that the Sinai experience is going to be a daily experience for Israel as they go with God, and as God goes with them. So he's dwelling in and among his people. Sinai has now descended to the people. So both they're ascending, but he's also descending to be with them. So that's kind of what it symbolizes, the cloud. You know, the holy fire mountain God cloud that's on the top of the mountain that's now in the tabernacle.
Yeah, I think that's important to mention, because sometimes when I think about incense, I just think about, for some reason, like the sticks that you put in, like, what are they called? Oh, shoot.
Like potpourri stuff? Or?
Well, not necessarily potpourri stuff. It's like the essential oil kind of thing.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
You know, where you just kind of put the sticks in and it creates the smell and stuff. I don't necessarily, when I think about incense, they're burning this fragrant incense, but when I first read this, I don't necessarily jump to like, oh yeah, this is going to create a lot of smoke, you know? And so pointing that out, I think, is helpful, because this never actually says like, yeah, there's going to be a ton of smoke because
its primary purpose is to create smoke.
Yeah.
It will be scented. It will be heavily scented. Just like any other incense. And also, I mean, think about that fragrant aroma that we talked about last week of God smelling and taking in the offering. And so there's going to be there is smell to it. The emphasis in this particular portion of this chapter, I think it really wants to emphasize the smoke, you know, and the burnt offering itself out on the big altar would be termed a smoke. That's repeated a lot in the last chapter. Now you're in an enclosed space and you're lighting this incense, and it's just going to keep billowing up. And I think the idea is that Aaron walks out of the tabernacle and like you just see this puff cloud come out with him, you know, like that's how full I think it is. One thing to note, whenever you get to the New Testament, like right at the gate in Luke's gospel, he's going to bring this up. This is where the guy named Zechariah is. Whenever he's a priest and he is part of this daily offering, and he goes in and he lights the incense. It was his lot to do that day. He goes and lights the incense, and whenever he does that, an angel of the Lord appears, and he falls down, freaks out, and Zechariah ends up being John the Baptist's father. But he has this experience in the holy place, and so it's good to know that, because that's kind of what's going on and where he is. He's right before the divine glory, and he has this vision of, you know, I think it's Gabriel that appears to him and tells him what's up and what's about to happen in his life. And he sings this song at the end of all of that, and it's really cool. But anyway, so that's where he is right now. One more thing to note with this, you have it mentions the yearly sacrifice in here. It's referencing forward to the Day of Atonement. Narratively, you don't know about the Day of Atonement yet. But it makes the case of saying, listen, this is a big deal for the Day of Atonement, so that you can even pull back the curtain, so that you don't die whenever the divine glory is revealed in, I won't say it's total fullness, but in the way that it would be on the Day of Atonement, pulling back the curtain. And this thing is a most holy thing for Yahweh. So when you get into that section right before the curtain, I'll just say kadosh kadosh. It repeats the same word twice, saying that it's a holy, holy thing. There's only one thing in Scripture that's holy, 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 which is God, which is Yahweh Himself. But here, this is a holy, holy thing, and then God. If you go a step further, it's holy, holy, holy. Three times holy, right?
So this is like in high school when it's like, do you like him or do you like him?
Exactly.
Yeah. So there's different levels.
And, levels.
This is a like.
Yeah. And then if you were to step forward one more step, you'd be dead, because it's holy, holy, holy. And
I was going to say like maybe married or something. Yeah, okay. In our analogy.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So there you go. All right, so next section, it says, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, they will each give the ransom of his life for Yahweh when counting them. And a plague will not be among them when counting them. This they will give everyone who is counted the half shekel, according to the sanctuary shekel, which is at 20 gerahs per shekel. The half shekel is a contribution for Yahweh. Everyone who is counted from 20 years old and above will give the contribution of Yahweh. The rich will not give more, and the poor will not give less than the half shekel to give the contribution of Yahweh to make atonement for their lives. And you will take the atonement money from the Israelites and give it to the service of the tent of assembly. And it will be as a memorial for the Israelites before Yahweh to make atonement for your lives.
So this first part about the census.
Okay.
I have to say, like, for me, when I think of the word census and I'm thinking of, you know, accounting of people, there's no real like strong positive or negative connotation for me personally, yeah, as a like person living in 2021. And, you know, I mean, like, we just had a census in the United States not that long ago. And so I'm just like, oh yeah, we're counting people. We need to know how many people like live here, and to be able to know like what percentage of people have jobs, or, you know, like for statistics, like, you just, it's helpful to know this information. But I love the conversation we had the other day where I gained some knowledge about how a census in this time would be kind of a, maybe an intimidating thing, a kind of scary thing.
Well, yeah. So, I mean, why would you take a census in the ancient world, which would be to, I've got a, there's a war maybe coming, yeah. or you're trying to figure out how you're, I mean, ultimately you're trying to figure out how powerful you are. That would be yeah. like the, I guess the negative aspect of a census. And there's some view out there that seems to be like, hey, whenever you do this, you're taking a risk in bringing judgment on yourself by seeing if you're able to go destroy this other people. And so just to, if you want to go look for one of the negative aspects or negative times where this comes up, it may be the only other time. But if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 24, this is a negative view of David where David kind of the sense of the narrative gives the feel that David is trying to figure out how powerful he is. And so he takes a census. And it's not good. God doesn't like it. He doesn't think that was a good thing for him to do. Because David was putting his hope and his trust in how many people he had versus the God he served. And so the idea is that whenever you take a census, you're like putting your hope in how many people do you have? And so it's trying to push them away from doing that on a regular basis, it seems like. It's giving a negative connotation to the census. And instead of inviting punishment on the Israelites by saying we're putting our hope in our number of people, in order to, I guess, kind of counteract that, they're saying we're going to give something for this as a ransom for our lives. And that feels weird to us. I get that. Like, that feels super odd to us, but it's a cultural thing. But I think it's ultimately playing on a trust thing of how much do they trust that Yahweh is there to take care of them, no matter how many of them there are.
Right. And I think that is something that I struggled with this section, with thinking about how it's like, well, we're not supposed to, like, I didn't think we paid, you know, Jesus paid it all. You mm-hmm. know what I mean? Like, how that's just like a phrase that mm-hmm. a lot, you know, and he did. I'm not trying to say he didn't. I'm just saying, like, it feels weird, this idea of like, okay, here I am coming to pay, when it's like everything else we learn about is about how there's nothing we can do.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation.
Yeah. But I don't think, in this context, it feels like it's about a reminder of what's happened to them. That's the way that the verse ends, or the section ends, is that when you take this atonement money, give it to the service, it's going to be for a memorial. They've already been ransomed out of Egypt. They've been
right.
ransomed, and,
right.
and God paid that price. And so this is a giving back, or a symbol, very much, very similar to the idea of the Passover lamb, that was in the place of their lives.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a small sum. So that, I think that's very important for us to look at here. I think it's probably, what I did whenever we read this was that I made an assumption that it was silver, that it was a half shekel of silver. It probably, because one of the comment, probably was reinforced by one of the commentaries that I read, that it was like, yeah. you know, worth 50 cents or something like that. And so then I kind of make it tie to that it's about money. But a shekel is a weight. Mm-hmm. It's just a weight of something. And so it feels like, in the context of what's here, it feels like it could just be a half shekel, which was what, like a few ounces? It was like...
one-fifth ounce.
One-fifth so ounce?
Even, yeah, about 6 grams.
So 6 grams of something? Of anything. It's of anything.
It reminds me of like... the thing, like, which weighs more, a pound of feathers or a pound of bricks?
Yeah,
it's like,
exactly.
They're the same.
Exactly.
So when you're thinking about it with that in mind, it's like, well, somebody might be giving this much weight of grain, and
yeah.
somebody might be giving this much weight of, I don't know, flowers. I have no idea. You know, like,
and what could they have?
Right.
They had some, because they were given it from coming out of Egypt. We talked about that a little bit, but ultimately they're a bunch of slaves that have been delivered out of Egypt, you know, from the bondage of Pharaoh. Like, how much could they have at this point?
But
you know?
I mean, we talked about how they left with all the,
yeah.
the stuff, but I'm they just saying, used a lot of that.
There's not an idea of like
continual income.
Well, maybe. Yeah, there's not that, but again, it's not much. It's really not much, and it serves as it's them giving something that's going to be, you know, used for the tabernacle service, but ultimately its purpose is to serve as a reminder of what God did for them and ransomed their lives. And that's what's gonna serve its purpose. The other yeah, go ahead.
Well, I was gonna say the other thing that I think it does is the rich and the poor are both giving equal amounts. So this is not saying, I don't think that it's saying that these people's lives aren't worth much because they only have to give a half shekel, but rather that they're saying that God's saying all lives are equal in my eyes. I don't care if you're rich or poor, you're still, you know, my child.
Right.
And I love you kind of thing. And so in that, every life matters in that sense, you know, it to God. And sorry, our dog is decided to scratch at the door. He will find us anywhere when we are podcasting.
Yeah.
But
it's saying across the board that a rich person is not more valuable than a poor person. And you know, but also a poor person's not more valuable than the rich person. And so I think the emphasis, the two, I guess we want to concentrate on like, why does Yahweh require this of them whenever he's telling them to take the census? He's telling them to take the census and they're giving something that's not very much. But the two things that he wants them to get out of it is that every single life in this group of people is worth the same to me.
Mm-hmm.
And they're all worth the same. They're all valuable. Valued. They're all valued. Then they're all valued the same. And the second thing that he's trying to get them to get out of it is that remember what was done for you. This is going to be the thing. This is going to be a thing for them as you go through Deuteronomy. It's like, remember where you came from. Remember what happened. And so that you can respond accordingly. This should come out of it should be generated out of a response for the fact that you delivered us from Egypt. And I don't think that, you know, whatever we talked, the 6 ounces or whatever would be that, or
grams.
Yeah, 6 grams would be all that much to give for to remember that Yahweh brought us out of Egypt.
Yeah, and I think too, like I don't think it's putting this huge burden on the poor either.
Right. No, it's not.
All right. Any other thoughts on this section?
No, I think that pretty much. Oh, one other thing. So this right here, the beginning of this section was, and Yahweh spoke to Moses. I mentioned this all the way back, I think, in Exodus 25. But this begins the second of the, and Yahweh spoke. So there's 7 different and Yahweh spokes. It sounds like a bicycle. Like, don't put a stick in Yahweh spokes. Yahweh speaks 7 different times in this section, which the 7th is going to culminate in the Sabbath. This is very much playing on Genesis chapter 1, in the 7 days of God's creating acts, or 6 days of God's creating acts and his 7th Sabbath. What the author is trying to do with this, no matter what each of these little sections is, what the author is trying to do to you is show you this is the recreation of the cosmos. This is God's recreating act among Israel, and how that's coming to its culmination. So anyways, he's playing on that literary feel. So we're going to get that again. This is going to be the 3rd time that you hear this and Yahweh spoke. So go ahead. All right.
Picking up in verse 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come.
So we move out again. We had been kind of in the holy place. We move out again into the courtyard. This is repeating what happened before in a more condensed section. Repeating and going out to the courtyard, and now this is a laver. It's a basically a little pool of water that's going to sit between the altar and the door to the holy place. And G.K. Beale talks about this in his book, The Temple and the Mission, Mission of the Church, I think is what it's called. Anyways, he's like, this is part of what this symbolizes is the sea. So I talked about the cosmos. You had the land, the sea, and the heavens. The sea, land, and heavens is the three-tiered cosmos of the Israelite worldview. And so this laver represents the seas that God, that he controls and he separates and brings forth the dry land. And so it represents that sitting there, in the tabernacle. And we see here, I guess what its primary purpose is for the priests to be able to wash their hands. So did you have any other thoughts on that?
Well, mainly just that this makes sense. Mm-hmm. I mean, especially considering like the offerings that they've just made and and the fact that this is outside of like the holiest place. It's like, yeah, you would want to wash your hands before you go in there. Like, I don't know. This just to me.
I mean, you're covered in blood.
Right. Exactly.
You know, like, you got to imagine like there's going to be some washing at some point.
Right.
But yeah, you're covered in blood, and at some point you're gonna have to get that blood off of you, and right. It'll be done there.
Yeah, and that just that's like, to me, it's like, okay, I'm glad we're addressing that this happens at some point.
Yeah.
Because like that's it would feel like ugh.
Yeah, right? And so it seems like what the way that this would go, so I'm gonna walk through this real quick, of that, and this is in Michael Morales's book, of Exodus Old and New. And he just kind of goes through the four steps of the daily offerings. And we talked about that a little bit in the previous podcast, but I'll just say this. The priest, having slain the yearling lamb, would splash the lamb's blood against the altar for the whole burnt offering. Hereby, Yahweh cleansed and pardoned his people as preparatory for meeting with them and blessing them. And then you have the rite of intercession, where after washing his hands and feet with water from the basin, the priest entered the holy place to trim the lamps and burn incense on the altar of incense. As the text do not say, we cannot be certain that the priest would vocalize a prayer during this rite, but the ritual act of burning incense was itself an act of intercession. The high priest bearing the names of the 12 tribes on his shoulders and breastplate into the house of God, and some passages do appear to correlate incense with prayer. With the rite of incense, Yahweh would accept his people again as preparatory for meeting with them and blessing them. In the holy place, the priest would also pour out an offering of strong drink. On the Sabbath, the priest's duties in the holy place would include changing out the bread of the presence. And then the priest's garments suffused with the incense cloud fragrance emerged from the holy place to lay the meat and various parts of the lamb on the altar, along with a tribute offering of flour mixed with oil and a drink offering of wine, which is poured out to Yahweh in a holy place. Likely beside the outer altar. The animal was transformed into smoke and ascended to Yahweh's heavenly abode with the tribute offerings offered up on behalf of Israel. The whole burnt offering signifying once more Israel's consecration unto God. The pillar of smoke ascending heavenward as a soothing aroma represented humanity's restoration to God and communicated divine satisfaction and appropriation. On the Sabbath, two lambs were used for each of the morning and evening services. And then this is the last part. Yahweh said that he would come to his people and bless them at the altar where they offer the whole burnt and peace offerings a promise fulfilled in the daily benediction rite. The priest would stand before the altar, lift up his palms, and bless the people, using the words of the Aaronic blessing to place Yahweh's name on Israel. And so that's kind of how it would work through. He would go in, come back out, and intercede for Israel as you would do that. But the middle part between going and slaying the lamb, he would then wash his hands and go in and do his duty. And so that's kind of what the laver is there for and dealing with. So one thing, whenever we read this, the thing that came to my mind as we read this was Isaiah chapter 1. And I won't read the whole thing, but Isaiah chapter 1 is a rebuke of Israel and how they've been behaving. And he says, starting in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "And when you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not be listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us argue, says Yahweh. Even though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white like the snow. Even though they are red like crimson, they shall become white as wool. If you are willing and you are obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and you rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." And so I just want to highlight there, this wash, make yourselves clean. In the poetry, it's tied with, what does it mean to wash and make yourself clean? Oh, well, that means to cease doing evil. That means to learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. That's what washing yourself clean would. I mean, that's how you would do it in an actual way, you know, mm-hmm. as opposed to just the symbolic way. To wash yourself clean would be to do these things for the people, and to lift up the orphan and the oppressed, right? And this is a theme. This is a thing that we talked about even through the laws as we went through those. So that came to my mind as we were going through that section. Anything else? Okay. All right. So going on to 22, "And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'And take for yourself top quality balsam oils, 500 shekels of flowing myrrh, half as much, 250 shekels of fragrant cinnamon, and 250 shekels of fragrant reed, and 500 shekels of cassia, according to the sanctuary shekel, and a hin of olive oil. And you will make it into holy anointing oil, a spice blend of a fragrance ointment, the work of a perfumer. It will be holy anointing oil, and you will anoint with it the tent of assembly and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its equipment and the lampstand and its equipment and the incense altar and the altar of burnt offering and all of its equipment and the basin and its stand. And you will consecrate them, and they will be most holy things. Anyone who touches them will be holy, and you will anoint Aaron and his sons, and you will consecrate them to serve as priests for me. And you will speak to the Israelites, saying, 'This will be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It will not be poured on human flesh, and with its measurements you will not make any like it. It is holy, and it will be holy to you. Anyone who compounds perfume like it and who puts it on a stranger will be cut off from his people.' And Yahweh said to Moses, 'Take for yourselves fragrant perfumes, sacked resin and onycha and galbanum, fragrant perfumes and pure frankincense, an equal part of each, and make it into a compound of incense, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you will grind part of it into powder, and you will put part of it before the testimony in the tent of assembly where I will meet with you. And it will be a most holy thing to you. And the incense that you will make with its measurements, you will not make for yourselves. It will be holy to you for Yahweh. Anyone who makes any like it to smell it will be cut off from his people."
So before we jump into like the heart of what I think this section is talking about, did one, and this is where I noticed, okay, 500 shekels, 250 shekels of these specific things like cinnamon and let's see what else, fragrant cane, cassia. And when I saw that, that's when I started to realize that in two sections ago about the atonement money, that that half shekel probably really wasn't that much.
Right.
Number one. And also the giving, this, the half shekel that everyone gave probably helped, you know, do like
get this stuff, maybe.
When you're thinking about how much is required for all this. And, I don't know. That's what, and that also is what made us go, oh yeah, like this is just a weight. Like shekels are weights. They're, it's not a
right. It has currency. Nothing to do with that. Like the value of this stuff. Although this would be exceptionally valuable, I think.
Yeah.
The shekel has nothing to do with value. It's specifically weight.
Right.
And not value.
And so this section like made that clearer to me, I guess. And then, that's when we kind of jumped back and kind of made some of these, you know, had some of these realizations about all that. So yeah, I just, that seems like a lot of stuff. But you know, I mean, I'm sure it smelled awesome. I mean, cinnamon.
Yeah. I mean, it was a lot of cinnamon, like all these fragrances mixed together with the oil. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Super, you know, we've got anointing oil at our house right now. 'Cause you got me that for Christmas.
Oh, as part of
yeah, the we have some. I should open it and we should smell it.
Yeah.
But
well, we should be if it's anything
we
like this.
We need to be careful. But anyway, so like yeah, it would be. I mean, I just
there's
imagine,
like a little asterisk on it, not made according to instructions,
not for Gentiles.
Yeah.
Anyways, so yes, there's tons of spices mixed in with this oil to make the anointing oil. And so it would be super potent. It would be very potent. It would fill a room with its smell, which I think is kind of its point. Both for the incense and for
You can almost talk about these together, which is why we
read it together.
Grouped it together. Yeah. Is because all this is ultimately about these smells, whether it's coming from the oil that's on a body, like in the same way, you know, maybe you wear cologne or perfume.
Right.
And then the incense, which we talked about at the beginning of this chapter, being burned and the smell that would create.
Right.
And so it obviously made me think about Yankee Candles, you know, I mean, clearly, right? And so I was just thinking about how different Yankee Candles take me back to different times of the year or different occasions. Like, for example, Garrett loves the Christmas tree. What's the name?
Balsam cedar or something? Yeah.
Well, I always get that wrong.
Yeah.
But yeah, so it's a Christmas tree smell. And, you know, it would be kind of weird if you had that burning in summer. It would feel out of place.
Right.
For some reason. And it's kind of, it's because that candle is in our minds made for a certain season, a certain specific reason.
And a certain purpose.
And a certain purpose.
Yeah.
And so when you think about the holiness of this oil and of this incense and how the instructions are saying, you know, this is holy for Yahweh. Like, it's set apart. It's something that is only supposed to be for this specific purpose.
Mm-hmm. It's holy, holy. I think it said that. Yeah, it's most holy to Yahweh. So it's holy, holy. Right. Yeah.
So, yes. I mean, this is something that if it became, you know, like, if it became commonplace, you know, and everybody had these scents in their little homes or little tents or whatever, however they're sleeping, then it's not as triggering when you first would smell it. And I think, you know, Garrett mentioned earlier about this cloud of smoke that would probably come out with the priest.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just thinking of like the scent that would give off. as they were coming out as well.
Yeah.
And then just in general, the priests walking around and everybody can kind of smell them. It's kind of like, almost, I have so many thoughts going on in my head right now. Like walking past Abercrombie and Fitch.
Yes. Surely everybody knows that smell. If you've ever watched, if you, like, you could have your eyes closed and you could be in a mall you've never been to before. And somebody could walk you by an Abercrombie and Fitch and you would know.
Yeah.
I just walked past an Abercrombie and Fitch because it has a distinct smell that they spray that stinking cologne everywhere. I had that cologne at one point.
Yeah.
That they have that cologne that they like drench the place with.
Yeah.
Yes. It's just like that.
I wonder if they have plugins.
Yeah. So it's amazing what smell, like, I mean, it's cool. It's so cool to me. God is like, he's doing something that's like, that's built into our, the way our body functions. And it's like the way that smells trigger memories and thoughts and feelings. Like, smells do that. Sounds do that too. And so he, there's this idea of like, what's happening here is that this thing, this is only supposed to ever be used for this purpose, because whenever you do smell the high priest, like whenever he goes by, or you know, the smoke kind of like comes out and you can smell it at the altar, like, you're reminded of the awesomeness of God and how he is, you know, he's meeting with me. Like, he, like, this guy is interceding for me with him. And it's a really beautiful thing, and it's associated with that. It's all like, it's kind of dark, and then like, hey, this horrible thing has to happen in order for us to get to that. But then at the same time, it's this beautiful picture of this salvation and in fellowship with God. And every time you smell it, just getting close to the tabernacle, right? Like, just getting close to the tabernacle, everything's covered in the scent. And so it just wafts your way, and you're just like, oh, you know, like, you just get that feeling of, I don't know, it's a smell of forgiveness. If that's if that's possible, it would be the smell of forgiveness.
Yeah.
And in communion with God. And I think that's just really cool. Yeah. I don't, like, it's probably really unfun to read this, but at the same time, man, God is really playing on, like, the human, our human bodies and how they work, and tying himself to us in that way. And I mean, think
that's
really cool.
That's why we love certain times of the year.
Yeah.
Is honestly, like, the smells that we think about associated with them. But the other thing I think is part of my thought process behind why God wouldn't want these fragrances to be just anywhere is it becomes like, to me, like, there's the new car smell. And so you go in your, you got a new car, it's got this great new car smell or new house smell, whatever. Anyway, you get in your new car smell and it's great. You can smell it, whatever. And eventually, though, it starts to fade. Like, you don't really smell it anymore. And you just assume, oh, it's just gone. It's just not a new car anymore. Like, that's why I don't smell it, is because it's just, it's an older car now. And that smell has, you know, flown out the window. But then somebody who's not usually in your car gets in your car and is like, oh my goodness, I love the new car smell. And they can still smell it.
Yeah.
And I think that's just the way, you know, I think in general, all of our houses have certain smells where it's like when somebody else comes in, they are like, they smell something good or bad, you know, or just neutral that you just never even notice.
Yeah.
And so I think, though, like, why would God want that smell to become so natural that we didn't even notice it anymore?
Yeah.
So by keeping this fragrant incense and keeping this fragrant anointing oil kind of in a specific place and for a specific reason, that is something that people can continue to smell all, like,
It's a reminder. Yeah, it makes it so that it can be a reminder and not just a common thing that happens.
Something that eventually, oh, I can't smell the new car anymore.
Yeah,
you know?
Exactly. Yeah. So, yeah, I think that's really cool. So, real quick, I want to get into some New Testament stuff that I think that this really helps to to pop, as you know, after reading this, really brings some different things from the New Testament into focus. Okay, so we're going to go forward into Luke chapter 7, and another, it actually is a scene that kind of recurs across all four Gospels. Maybe two different scenes, but maybe the same scene. Not 100% sure on that. But we're gonna fast forward into Luke chapter 7, and I just want to highlight this because I really think that all of the anointing oil stuff really makes this chapter or this scene with Jesus come into three dimensions for us. So I'm gonna go into Luke chapter 7, starting verse 36. It says, "Now one of the Pharisees asked him," that's Jesus, "asked Jesus to eat with him, and he entered into the house of the Pharisee and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman in the town who was a sinner, when she learned that he was dining in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of perfumed oil. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and was wiping them with the hair of her head and was kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfumed oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he said, 'Teacher, say it.' There were two debtors who owed a certain creditor. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were not able to repay him, he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose it is the one he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Now, turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but from the time I entered, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with olive oil, but she anointed my feet with perfumed oil. For this reason, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but the one who, from whom little is forgiven loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I'll read one other. This is from John's Gospel. It's a little shorter rendition, but very similar scene here at Bethany as he's on his way to Jerusalem. It says that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a dinner there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of the ones reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of ointment and a very valuable genuine nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who was going to betray him, said, "Why was the anointment? Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this because he was concerned about, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having the money box, he used to steal what was put into it. So Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my keep it for the preparation of my burial. For you have the poor all with you always, but you do not always have me." So just highlighting these two scenes, and it's repeated in Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel as well. I think you can't get into the whole idea of what's happening here, but I think that it really, the going over the anointing oils in Exodus really makes this pop. Especially in the first one, it's talked about it being this perfumed oil. It was likely used for her profession. She's probably a prostitute for the sinful woman, and she comes and But she takes the oil that was meant, you know, originally meant for something else, and she doesn't just use some of it for Jesus. She dedicates it to his service, and that she takes this whole thing and pours it out onto his feet and starts, you know, anointing. It's very specific that, you know, like this word for anointing them, his feet, instead of his head, she anoints his feet. And so you can just imagine the smell of this perfume as it's being applied to Jesus and filling the room. The second one, actually in John's gospel, it's very specific in that whenever she took the ointment, it says that the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. And that's talking about the anointment oil and it being applied to Aaron and just what that would do, and how that smell would be tied to him. I just picture this moment of like, Jesus is being anointed. He not just his head, but his feet are being anointed, the dirtiest part of the human. It's not his head that's anointed, but like even the dirtiest part of him is what these two women are anointing. And so it's somewhat making you think about the high priest. It's calling you back to Exodus 30 of like, the Aaron would be anointed, and she's taking this special oil and applying it just to Jesus, and it's just for Jesus, and giving up her career to do that. So, and then also just with this fragrance stealing through the room, this is something that obviously John remembered, that he remembered the smell enough to write it down. And just how that works. And I mean, ultimately, you know, we look back at the anointment and we say, we talked about how smells work and things like that, and how it takes you back to a place in time in a way that other things just can't do that.
Yeah. Well, I think it's also drawing the attention to everybody who's there as to what she's doing.
Yeah.
Like that, the fact that it isn't something that's, you know, fragrance free or whatever. Yeah. That's like, this is causing people to kind of turn their heads because they smell something and they realize what she's doing. But also you mentioned like the income, like this perfume is probably how she makes money essentially, but yeah. Also, it doesn't sound like this would have been a cheap perfume either. Mm-mm. Based on like, Judas is like, let's sell it and give right. to the poor or whatever, even, you know. But when you look at in Exodus, you can kind of see like it took a lot to make that perfumed oil and everything. So, I mean, whatever this one is, you kind of get the sense that maybe it would have been pretty valuable too.
Yeah. And so the two things that it was for in Exodus, I think, you know, and I might be taking it too far with this, but I really think like when I tie these two things together, what does that help me feel out about who Jesus is? And ultimately the anointing oil in Exodus would be applied to the tabernacle and to the high priest.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a jump. It's not a jump for me to say that Jesus is the tabernacle and the high priest. He is the holy dwelling of God. He's also the perfect representation of humanity and of God himself. What this narrative does, just the way that Luke works, the way that the narrative works, kind of on the back screen, Luke is showing you how Jesus is both the holy dwelling of God and also the perfect human, the true high priest, as Hebrews would put it. And so whenever he's anointed with oil, just like the tabernacle was anointed with oil, just like the high priest is anointed with oil. I think that's something that these biblical authors are trying to make, bring forward to you if you've grown up with this, you know, if you knew what anointing was all about, who was anointed, you know, what was anointed, it would make that really pop for you. But ultimately, at the end of this, I mean, the climax line in Luke chapter 7 is that he looks on the woman And he says, your sins are forgiven. And their question is like, who can forgive sins? And the answer is nobody but Yahweh alone. And so as this perfume steals, you know, through the air and permeates the room that everybody can smell it, it ties together this act of forgiveness and this strong smell. And what this ultimately becomes is it's the smell of forgiveness.